This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity as we take your questions about the faith. I'm here with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. A federal court in Canada has denied the self-proclaimed Church of Atheism religious benefits, claiming that it couldn't demonstrate the necessary elements of a belief system. The church responded, quote, "We believe that our Ten Commandments of energy are sacred texts because they were created by a wise human being who consists of pure, invisible energy and has acknowledged energy's existence," end quote. The court didn't buy it. Mike, there are a lot of sacred texts floating around, but none of them is inspired by God like the scriptures, right? I mean, it's just there's something different about what we have here in the Word of God as we study it.
Yeah. Obviously, if you think that all there is matter plus energy, you're not going to be open to the possibility that this world actually exists because of someone else, different from the world.
That's right. Well, let's get into that inspired word today. We have a question here about Hebrews chapter 6. Let's listen in to Pat's question.
Hello, this is Pat Krause from Kansas, and I would like one of the gentlemen to explain the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Pat. I'll go ahead and take a stab at it, Adriel, and you can clean up.
All right.
here are the verses, Pat, that you have in mind from Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." I mean, this is a terrifying verse for many people. It was for me. I remember when I read this and said, oh, I must be one of these people. Very fearful. It's one of those texts that causes us to wonder if once the Lord calls us into union with Christ, we can lose that salvation. A couple things to note here. First of all, the verbs that are used, very important. Once enlightened. Enlightened was early church speak for baptism. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the Lord's Supper. And they have shared in the Holy Spirit, even the life of faith, the common operation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. They've experienced that. And they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see, every time the Word is preached, the age to come is breaking in on this present evil age. And they've experienced that. They've maybe even wept during a sermon. The power of this, the amazing breadth of God's generosity, and then have fallen away. Now, you can't use this as a passage to say people lose their salvation, because even people who believe you can lose your salvation believe that you can come back. If you commit apostasy, you can nevertheless repent and be restored. The writer here is saying that that's impossible. So it gets even worse. You can't even come back. What is he talking about here? We have to remember it's part of his wider argument that really began in chapter 4. Don't be like your fathers in the wilderness, who though they heard the gospel, the same gospel we have, did not combine the hearing of it with faith, right? They never entered the promised land physically as a sign of them never really entering the spiritual promised land through faith. All right, just as they didn't enter the physical promised land because they didn't believe, so too, the people he's talking about here, right on the verge of it, and they have not entered into the promised land. How do we know that? Well, because he goes on to say in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What's he saying there? He's saying, you know, we're speaking really tough love here about people who do not combine the hearing of the gospel with faith, but we feel better in your case because you've been saved. Things that belong to salvation, he's contrasting with things that belong to belonging to the church, mm-hmm. visibly, where you hear the word, you're baptized, you receive the Lord's Supper. In fact, right after he's talking about people falling away, he says, for land, verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it, in the end, it is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, in what I just said. So, in other words, what he's saying here is, this is like the wilderness generation. These are people who have seen the miracles, just as the fathers saw God's hand of deliverance from Egypt. They've been baptized. They've been taught the faith. They have really been touched by it. Mm-hmm. They have seen the Holy Spirit at work, even in their own lives, in a kind of general way, but they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They haven't received the promise. They haven't embraced the reality that the word and the sacraments proclaim. And so I think the text is clearly saying, especially when he says, I think better of what's going on in your case, things that accompany salvation, that he's saying you can be baptized, you can receive the Lord's Supper, you can be a recipient of the common operations of the Spirit in the church. You can even taste and see that the Lord is good in his word and be touched by the powers of the age to come through that proclamation, and yet not embrace it for yourself, be like that land that, you know, rain falls on it all the time, and yet there's no faith. There's nothing there. There's no fruit. That's, I think, what he's warning against.
Yeah.
Part of that larger argument of enter into the promised land, trust in Jesus Christ, because he goes on to say in verse 13 that God has convincingly shown the unchangeableness of his promise, that covenant that he made with Abraham, which ultimately is based on the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began. That is the unshakable certainty, the writer says, of God's promise to all who believe. The promise is absolutely sure to all who believe. They will not fall away. But there are lots of people who are in the church and who sometimes seem to be influenced by the ministry of the church, and yet nevertheless don't persevere. And they never received the promise. They never embraced the promise, the things that belong to salvation.
That's right. And Pat, here's what the call is for you and for you listening right now. As you think about this passage of scripture, it's to embrace the good word of God that we hear proclaimed every Sunday, that we experience through these signs like baptism and the Lord's Supper by faith. There's a difference between being in the proximity of the blessing of God and actually ingesting it, receiving it, you know.
And that, difference that was between the going to a wedding and getting married.
Exactly. Yeah. And that was the problem with the Hebrews is they're right there on the doorstep of Canaan, as you say, Mike. I mean, they're compared to the wilderness generation. But earlier, I believe it's in chapter 4, the author of the Hebrews says, just like they had all these promises, this good news preached to them, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't mix it with faith. That's the problem here.
Mm-hmm.
It's you've got these blessings right here raining down on you.
Christ is the promised land. Enter into it. It's the same thing Jesus said when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Rest. Yeah. I am the Sabbath.
Amen. And so really, Pat, when you think of it like that, it's a warning, but there's great news in it. Just lay hold of this.
It's not a warning to believers. It's a warning to people who go to church and don't believe it yet.
Mm. Thank you for your question, Pat. Here's an email that we got from Charles. If there is no marriage in heaven, why is it, quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh? Why did God even create two separate genders to be companions? That's a great question, Charles. My wife already made me promise that in the new creation we'll live together. I told her I wasn't sure that we could, and she didn't like that answer. So, But if marriage is only this side of heaven, what's it all about? Well, it's meant to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. This is a mystery, but listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Then he goes on to say, therefore, quoting the passage you just mentioned, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So look, the mystery of marriage, this side of heaven, is supposed to depict the love that exists between Christ and his bride. Now, why don't we need that anymore once we die? Well, it's because we'll see the real thing, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final and ultimate union between Christ and his bride. And with regard to the second part of your question, why did God even make two genders? I'd say that it was so that together they might glorify God in how they complemented each other. I mean, you get this early in the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 2. Adam has no helper fit for him, and then the Lord creates Eve. And together, made in God's image, they were called to reflect the light of their Creator and to subdue the creation. Man and woman working side by side in God's kingdom. And can I just say that today it's such a wonderful thing when in our marriages we're able to do this, to co-labor, if you will, in the gospel as we teach our kids about Jesus, pray for each other, worship together, show hospitality to our neighbors. Christian marriages get to display the light of Jesus in a special way. But one day they won't be needed anymore because we'll have the ultimate marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so marriage is for a time. It's now. It's a part of this world. But one day we're going to be in the new creation with the heavenly marriage. Right, Mike?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's good to leave the jury out where we don't have scripture on, you know, whether we're still going to also have natural relationships that we had before. Mm-hmm. We certainly are going to know people. We're going to know our wives.
Yeah.
They're going to know us in a much better condition. Whether that relationship will continue is different from whether there will be marrying and giving in marriage. But I think the jury's out on that one. Mm-hmm. But you're right. The main thing here is our ultimate relationship is with God in Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is about, not seeing our loved ones in heaven. That's not ultimately what it's about. Ultimately, when we're raised and seated around that table together with our Lord, that's going to be our family. That's going to be the relationship that really counts with Jesus Christ as the head of his body.
Amen. You're listening to The Core, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And speaking about marriage and relationships, Mike, we have a special offer that we're making today.
Yeah, we're excited to share a brand new resource on corechristianity.com. And you wrote it, Adriel. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex. I'm going to have to download that one. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. We frequently receive questions from people who are struggling in their marriage, and this is a great resource leading us to the foundational teaching of Scripture on marriage. I know it's going to be very helpful to every married couple and those preparing to have a godly Christian marriage. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Adriel's 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex.
Thanks, Mike. You can also call us at 1-833-843-2673 to get a hold of that resource.
And people can call you at home, right?
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
760.
Yeah, let's not go there. Let's go to the next question now.
Hi, Dr. Horton. I'm Courtney from Southern California. I grew up hearing a lot about the Antichrist. Some people think he's a world leader. Others think the Antichrist still hasn't revealed himself. Who do you think the Antichrist is? And where in the Bible should I look to understand what to expect? Thanks.
Well, I think we grew up in the same church, Courtney. younger folks won't remember this, but some of the older folks will. Thief in the Night. My parents had a camp in Lake Tahoe. They were managers of a Christian camp for troubled kids in the San Francisco Bay Area. And so at the end of each session, the movie Thief in the Night would be played, and it'd be so terrifying. I think I got saved probably 40 times because I watched the movie 40 times. But we also don't want to belittle the view of those who think that the Antichrist is a world leader who will come upon the world stage. It may well be the case that all of the Antichrists who have come into the world since Cain, you know, when he slew Abel, that all of the Antichrists will find their arch representative in a future figure. It's entirely possible. The church fathers typically taught that the Antichrist was personified in the Roman Caesars, especially Nero. You remember, Nero persecuted the church to the point of dipping Christians in wax and then setting them ablaze as candles in his garden. Certainly a candidate for Antichrist. Later, during the Middle Ages, everybody started playing pin the tail on the Antichrist, predicting that this emperor or that pope was the Antichrist. But here's the main thing. John tells us in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, that many Antichrists have gone out into the world. Believers, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then Paul says that the man of lawlessness, whom he also calls the man of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so a lot of people have said, well, that could be Emperor Titus, who in 70 AD did do that, even sacrificed a pig on the altar, mocking the holiness of that altar, and then proceeded to torch the whole building, and not one stone was left upon another. So a lot of Christians say, well, Titus was the man of lawlessness and the man of destruction. What's clear is that an Antichrist or the Antichrist is a religious figure. Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So in both 1 John 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, this figure or figures are representative of a religious entity. You're not looking here for a world leader in the sense of a political figure or a great economic figure. This is not a world government or a banking system. But John and Paul see antichrists as heretics, as those even within the church, perhaps, who profess to be believers, but they teach falsely about Jesus Christ. Well, those folks are all over the place these days. Regardless of whether we think this antichrist has come and gone in the first century, there are certainly many antichrists afoot in the world still today, as in John's day. And the main thing I hope we can all agree on is that Christ will soon return to bring these enemies of the faith to justice and make the truth prevail forever.
Hmm. An article that we have on our website that might be helpful for you, Courtney, is how to distinguish the Spirit of God from the Spirit of the Antichrist. Go to corechristianity.com. We'll make sure to put it in the show notes. And Mike, I just wanted to ask you too. So family movie night, do you recommend Thief in the Night, or will I traumatize my kids?
You know, did you ever see that?
You know, I have not, but I kind of want
to
know.
Yeah, you're too young. And again, I don't want to ridicule people who hold that view, looking forward to, you know, reading the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, trying to identify the Antichrist. But we've had a lot of false alarms about who the Antichrist is. Since I was a kid, it was Henry Kissinger, President Nixon, President Clinton, and so forth. At some point, just stop. You know, we really do need to stop doing this. Even if the Antichrist is a figure still in the future, we really aren't going to be able to identify that person until he or she arrives on the scene.
And Mike, on Facebook, Ben asked, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Messiah? Is this the same as saying Jesus is King?
Thanks, Ben. Yeah, that and more. Messiah simply means anointed one, Christ. So we get in our English translation Christ, Christos, as not Jesus' personal name. Jesus is his personal name. Christ is means Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah. Every time you read Jesus Christ, think Jesus the Messiah. Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, but no one could hold more than one office. You were either a priest or a prophet or a king until Jesus, the Messiah. He is prophet, priest, and king rolled into one. Certainly, he's God. That makes him qualitatively different from all of other prophets, priests, and kings. But he is also, as human, the consummate prophet, priest, and king, the greatest of all of them. They all pointed to him in their own feeble and fallible way. They pointed to Jesus. And drawing on Old Testament prophecies, Jewish writings by the rabbis at the time of Jesus expected the Messiah to be another great deliverer sent by God, another Moses, to lead another Exodus from exile to Sinai, or another Joshua to cleanse the land of the Romans and restore God's kingdom on earth, another Elijah to defeat the idolaters, a true son of David who would restore the throne and reign over Israel and the nations from Jerusalem. He would basically be a conqueror. Some even said he would be God himself based on Daniel 7, with the Son of Man identified as a divine figure. But what's lacking in any of these rabbinical pictures is the idea of the conquering Messiah king dying, much less being crucified. After all, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. So no. The Messiah would live forever on God's throne in Jerusalem. And so when they came to Psalms and prophecies in the Bible that presented the Messiah as suffering or dying for his people, they said, well, that can't be the Messiah. It must be someone else. Mm.
You are listening right now to Core Christianity with theologian Dr. Michael Horton. We're answering the questions you have about the Christian faith. You can also find us on Facebook, and this is a message that we recently received. What does Jesus mean when he says that not an iota shall pass away from the law?
Yeah, Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, or we often say, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There are a lot of people who think Jesus came to free us from laws and rules so that we could just love each other. Well, Jesus said that the law, the Ten Commandments, is actually a summary of what it means to love God and each other. So there's absolutely no opposition between love and law. The Ten Commandments is the summary of what it means to love. Jesus didn't come to go around the law or to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is good. Problem is, I'm not. You know, I need to be saved, and the law can't save me. So why does Jesus need to fulfill the law? Because it's not enough for him to bear our sins. That would just bring us forgiveness. Forgiveness is great, but it doesn't make us righteous before God. So instead of setting aside the law and just letting bygones be bygones, Jesus, God incarnate, who gave the law and also fulfilled it as a human being, now credits us with his obedience. So we're not just viewed by God as if we'd never sinned, but as if we had positively kept God's law perfectly throughout our life. If Jesus hadn't fulfilled the law, then he wouldn't have been a spotless lamb, and he wouldn't have given us his status as righteous in God's sight.
Mike, what you're really talking about here is a word we often throw around in the church. It's a biblical word, our justification.
Absolutely.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.